Jonah chapter 3 at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now children, you'll notice at the end of verse 4, there's a period, right? Do you see that? There at verse 4 marks the end of Jonah's message. We aren't told if he elaborated and said more fully, if there was more detail given. We aren't told if he simply repeated these several words over and over again. But in either case, the sum of his message is this: Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's not a good word, is it? It's not a word that's filled with encouragement. It's not a word of hope or any sort of promised mercy. It is a word of the sternest judgment. Yet 40 days, that's all that you have, 40 days, and then Nineveh shall be overthrown. This captures to us the preaching, as it is mentioned in verse 2, that the Lord bid Jonah to declare unto Nineveh. You notice in verse 2, preach unto it, says God, the preaching that I bid thee. I think for a moment, this great city that is here, Nineveh. It's called actually, as it is written, a great city, even an exceeding great city. And in the Hebrew, it's great unto God. It's recognized by God as a city of great power and influence, a city of great prestige in the land, of great wealth. And God recognizes it. It doesn't say, well, this is a little city. Men think it's much. It's recognized by God relative to the other cities of the world as one of great greatness. And you'll notice, for instance, that here it is mentioned to have an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Does it mean that if you start on one side and walk straight through, you can't make it sooner than 3 days? The journey around this city and the surrounding area that would make up the city of Nineveh was said to be 60 miles in circumference. And if you were to walk around this city and through the city accordingly, it would take up such length and duration. It's said that the walls were 100 feet tall, and it's reported from classic and ancient authors that if you wanted to, you could actually set 3 chariots side by side on top of those 100-foot walls and ride square across the top of those walls. And the towers were another 100 feet taller than even the walls themselves. And so you can get a picture of what that would be like. Children, if you think of 100 feet, it's sort of hard to imagine. If you think of one of those long tractor trailers, it's just over 50 feet. You turn it up on its end and stack another one on top of that, and you have just about how tall the walls would have been of this great city, 100 feet tall. Now think of that. This is the city that one man is sent to. And we have great cities today, don't we, in our own nation? We have cities like Los Angeles, which has a population of 12 million, roughly. We have New York City, which has a population of 18 million. We recognize these as great cities, powerful, filled with wealth, filled with many people. And yet there are cities greater than they. You have Mexico City, which is filled with 20 million, and Tokyo, which is filled with 37 million. And these are cities that are filled to overflowing. In the greater St. Louis area, for perspective, you have just over 2 million. Not in the city proper, but all the counties surrounding it. That's the size of our city. And you think of what it would be like if we look at all the corruption that is here, and it's no use in pretending that it's not. It's there in the government. It's there in the larger governments, the lesser governments. It's in the common people. It's in the police department. It's in all aspects of society. It's in the church. It's in the family. It's in the brokenness that is on the streets. And if we capture all of that for a moment, and we wonder for a little while, what message would transform the city? I don't know that any of us would put our fingers right here at verse 4 and say, yet 40 days, and St. Louis will be overthrown. Consider for a moment what you would think if a lone preacher were to walk through our city and say such words. God is going to judge your city. God is going to overthrow your city. And you'd say, well, that's sort of out in the past, isn't it? It's a little outdated to do that. Well, this is what God said to this exceeding great city. And it shows us something of a difference of thought between God and ourselves. That God will have his judgment openly proclaimed to unbelievers. This is a point that a large percentage of us have somewhat jettisoned. Maybe not actively. It's not as if we looked at it and consciously and deliberately thought we're going to hide ourselves from public pronouncement of judgment. But it's something more that we've imbibed. It's that we've taken in. We live in a culture, and all of us from earliest days can remember being taught in our schools and in our communities that we ought not to judge, and words of judgment are harsh, and judgment is wrong, and all of that stuff is of an ancient sort of way of dealing with people. But let's take for a moment God as the standard of what's right and wrong, as he's revealed himself in the Word. And what we see is not God coming to a believing people that have somewhat gone astray. It's God going to the unbelieving people in the depths of their depravity, at the height and epitome of their power, and God having his word proclaimed of judgment, openly, without any fear or any sense of foolishness in doing so. And yet, in our culture, were a preacher to stand up publicly, perhaps at the Loop or downtown near a public corner, and start preaching of God's judgment, I think the majority of the church would look askance at it and say, that's wrong. It's not good. That's an older way of doing things. Well, if we go back far enough, we'll find it is an older way of doing things. It's a scriptural way. At least one of several ways of God dealing with sin in public places. Here's what we want to see as revealed from God's word, that God will have his judgment openly proclaimed to unbelievers. It's not the only message he'll have proclaimed, but we must not forget that he will, he desires, he even commands that judgment of unbelievers be proclaimed to unbelievers. This is what Jonah is commissioned to do. It's what John the Baptist did. It's what, by the way, as we'll see, Jesus did. It's what the apostles did. It's what the great leaders of the church in previous generations have done. And it is a message that is never to be forgotten. Well, let's think in two things about this desire of God to have judgment proclaimed openly to unbelievers. Firstly, thinking of the message that is to be proclaimed, and secondly, the means. Now, if you are given an open mic and every New Yorker was to pay attention to you for a total of 3 days, think for a moment what you'd want to say. What do you think you'd want to say? Well, we know what the politicians would want to say, perhaps. They'd want to give any sort of indication that if they were voted in, all the problems would be solved. We know what plenty of people on all of these emerging churches would want to say, that, you know what, it's not so bad, and we're like you, and you're like us. Why don't you come and be a part of us, and we'll be happy together. And we think of others that are closer to the truth, who would say things like, well, Jesus is the hope of salvation, and that's fine, and well, and good. But here we have an opportunity to peer into God's mind. What would God say if he had a city so known for its popularity, power, and for its depravity? What would God have his minister say? And the message is, as it's mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 1, he's to go and cry against it. He's to testify against it, because their wickedness is come up before him. And here the message is explicitly given. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What's the content of this message? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Children, if you had just built some blocks of a city, and I said in 40 seconds, your city that you've built is going to be overthrown, none of you would have a hesitation at wondering what I meant by it. You might be upset by it. You might say, no, I just built it. But you would know that what I mean is, I'm going to topple the blocks. That's what is meant when God says, Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a message that contains judgment for wickedness. This is why in chapter 1, verse 2, Nineveh is called to account. Why? Because their wickedness is come up before me. God had taken note. Now, for how long had God been suffering their wickedness? We aren't told. Historians tell us that for several generations, Nineveh and its empire had been building in power, building in its reputation of being a wicked empire, and this capital of that empire being the seat of wickedness, and God had endured that for quite some time. Now think for a moment of leaders in our own nation and other nations who can look back and say, well, we're okay. Isn't your form of religion a bit outdated now? It belongs maybe to those puritanic, narrow-minded founders of our nation. It belongs to those previous ones who lived before the Enlightenment and to those superstitious generations that believes that God cares about sin. Well, perhaps Nineveh could have said the same thing. Jonah, listen. It's all well and good that you want to tell us what your thoughts are, but why don't you just keep them to yourself? Because after all, we've lived this way for several generations now. We've reached the height of power. No empire is greater than ours. You just calm yourself down. We can put a little corner in the city sidewall if you want to, and you can preach from there to anyone who wants to listen, but just keep it to yourself. That's how our nation treats the gospel today. You can keep it to yourself if you'd like it. We'll have none of it. It has no place in the public realm. It has no place in the office of the president. It has no place in the streets, in the highways and byways of our generation. Don't tell us about destruction. If you get off thinking about that, keep it to yourself and your family. But don't tell it publicly. This is the message that is delivered directly into Jonah to cry against Nineveh. Your city is going to be destroyed. I want you to think for a moment of an unbeliever that you know in your life. And ask yourself if you hesitate to tell them that except they repent, they're going to hell. You know how you can come to find out if that's the case? Ask yourself if you've ever told them that. Have you ever looked at someone that you know as an unbeliever and said, unless you repent, you're going to be damned? And perhaps the reason we haven't done so is because we don't realize that's actually God's message. It's not my message. It's not a denomination's message. It's not your message. That's actually the message that God has given to sinners. God will have sinners know the content of this warning, that except you repent, you will be facing destruction. The other reason we might have hesitated is because we feel it's quite unkind, don't we? It'd be a little bit awkward, wouldn't it, to look into the eyes of a loved one that you know is not repenting and to say, listen, mom or dad, listen, son or daughter, listen, spouse, listen, friend, listen, co-worker, your ways, however acceptable in this culture, are contrary to God. And God will have you know that except you repent, you will be destroyed. Isn't it true that the church has lost that message? Isn't it true that we ourselves struggle putting ourselves before someone we know in flesh and blood and telling them faithfully that their ways are contrary to God, we find all this compelling force of persuasion to say we're just to put our arms around them and sort of walk along in this life pretending like all is fine. Whatever else the motive might be, however right it might have a seed of truth, it's not the message that God would have publicly proclaimed. God would have men to know that they have to do with God, that their sins will rise up before Him, and He is unpleased with it such that in His justice they will be punished. Someone says, but hasn't Jesus changed that? He's come after all, and He's full of grace and truth. Well, He is full of grace and truth. And what's interesting is His message hasn't changed. His message, in grace and truth, declares unto a lost world that destruction awaits the one who will not repent. So, for instance, you can turn to Matthew chapter 13. Now, mind you, this is well after He's been publicly commissioned in His public ministry. This is well after He's proclaimed already the forgiveness of sins by Himself. This is after He's told people that He is the way, the truth, and the life. This is after He's demonstrated the fact that He is the Son of God come to save. But He doesn't relinquish the truth that if men do not repent, they will be destroyed. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't put it away in a corner and say, well, no, they don't really need to hear about this. That's quite harsh, after all, to make someone worry about their sins and coming destruction. After all, I'm the Son of God. I've come to save. That's the message they need to hear. Well, what are they being saved from? From their mistakes? From their misunderstandings? Or are they being saved from the coming destruction? Notice in Matthew chapter 13, and there at verse 47, here the Lord says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down, and gathered the good unto vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. This isn't Moses. It's not Jonah. It's not some bigoted, narrow-minded person on the streets that lacks a scriptural education. It is the eternal Son of God in flesh, testifying of the kingdom of heaven. And that those who are found, notice as it said, to be bad. It's pretty simple, isn't it, children? You know the difference between good and bad. You know what a bad work is. Conscience testifies to you of it, what stealing is, what lying is, what deceitfulness is. And Jesus says it as simple as possible. He casts the bad away. And this isn't a lesson in fishing. This is an analogy for what's coming. It will be this way at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever, that means cut off, the wicked from among the just. Children, do you know what the word just means? It means righteous. Those who are unrighteous will be cut off. Now, you see, the picture that starts to form is this. It's not that the church has matured more closely to be like Christ in relinquishing the message of judgment. It's that the church has gone backwards in its growth. It has deformed. It has become more like the world in not wanting to hear of judgment. Here is your Lord and Savior openly declaring publicly that there is judgment to come. And by the way, this is not a one-off matter. In Matthew chapter 25, you'll find the same. In Matthew chapter 25, we could read the whole if we had the time, but just notice for a moment here in verse 33. here, the Son of Man comes in His glory. That's the message of His return. And He gathers, notice verse 32, all the nations, all of them. By the way, He's not just gathering the really bad ones. He's not just gathering Germany under Hitler. He's not just gathering the Huns and so on. He's not gathering all these merely known to be wicked ones. He's gathering all the nations. And He separates them one from another as a shepherd divide his sheep from the goats. And notice what He says to those on His right, His sheep. He says, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Do you know what the modern church would do? Take a pair of scissors and cut off the rest of the chapter. But Jesus doesn't do that. Having encouraged His people, He warns hypocrites and unbelievers. Then shall He say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And He goes through all the same scenarios. When I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was a stranger, when I was naked, when I was in prison, ye didn't do any of it. He's judging them by their deeds. And they answer and say, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or a thirst, and so on. And Jesus said then, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You see, it's not one or the other. It's that these messages are proclaimed when needed, at the same time, when needed, one on its own, the other on its own. But the message is never lost. Judgment makes up this part of the message. God will judge the earth. You're a member of the earth. I would be delinquent if I did not call you to remember that you will stand in your own person before the Lord Jesus Christ in His perfect and brilliant righteousness. And He won't give you a little wink and say, it's okay, I know who you are. He won't say, oh, I know it was a hard culture that you lived in. I know that there was so much wickedness prevailing at the day. I get it. It's okay. I'll just judge the others. He'll judge you according to righteousness, as He will judge all the nations. But is this message valid? Is God mistaken to hold forth such a message as this? The message is most righteous and valid because God is righteous. And we, His image bearers, are accountable unto Him. Think for a moment in Jeremiah chapter 25, if you turn there. Jeremiah chapter 25 and at verse 9. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Children, sometimes there are these phrases that become familiar to us and we sort of lose sight of what they mean. When it says that He is the Lord of hosts, the picture is that He is the King of armies. He is the one leading the armies into battle. He is the one commanding them. And notice what He says, verse 8, because ye have not heard my words, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now this is a temporal, that is, it is a time-bound judgment. But what is the basis for God judging so severely? It's there in verse 8. Ye have not heard my words. It's not that they didn't hear them. It's not that they were deaf. It's not that they weren't spoken unto them. It's that they didn't repent and conform themselves unto the truth of God's word. This is the message. Is this message needed? Well, it's not needed absolutely. God in his righteousness could let us perish without the slightest prick of conscience. He could allow us with all of our happiness to go on. Think of it for a moment. Do you know tonight, if I'm not mistaken, there are these awards that will be going on, and many will chime in and tune in on it. And there will be Miley Cyrus with all of her profanity. And there, as she's testified how happy she is, how contented she is, how satisfied she is in all of her life's choices as a young 20-something-year-old. And all of the culture is recognizing her. And as much as they might scoff at her a little bit, yet there's massive support. If you or I were to, as it were, break into the broadcast and say, this young lady is a rebel against God, and except she repents, she'll be damned, the whole world would reject you. The whole world, left to itself, would turn from ridiculing Miley Cyrus against the one who speaks the truth of judgment. And I dare say that a large portion of the voices would be members of local churches condemning such a message of judgment. That's where we are in our culture. And yet the message is still needed for conviction. We see that here in Jonah. We'll get to it more fully in the time to come, weeks to come. Notice the people didn't scoff at Jonah and say, away with this. They believed God and repented. They humbled themselves. They were convicted, not by Jonah infiltrating society and saying, you know what, maybe we should reconsider these things. I don't know. I don't want to push you in a direction you don't want to go or anything, but maybe you should think about this for a little bit. Jonah simply comes and says, in 40 days, you'll all be destroyed. And that word is sufficient to bring needed conviction to lead them to seek the Lord in repentance. It's not that there are other things that need to complement our full understanding of the Scripture, but this at least demonstrates the sufficiency of God's word and simplicity to bring forth His purpose. The reason the world isn't repenting isn't because we're too unlike them. It isn't because we're unkind. Jonah despised Nineveh. We see that illustrated both before and after. And yet the word was sufficient to accomplish God's plan, bringing them to repentance. This message of judgment is sufficient to accomplish the purpose of God to bring needed repentance. But notice then the means. The means that provides this message. Jonah doesn't go as God had bid him, as if it were that God had bid him, and set up a little festival and give out nice hot dogs and cotton candy and allow rides to be going on and have all these different things. He walks through the city with a word from God. That's all. The means, in other words, is firstly a man. A man goes, a solitary, single individual goes. An imperfect man at that. A man who had just sinned against God, and as we'll see in verses to come, his heart is still imperfect. because he'll complain against God in just several verses following. So here we have a solitary individual against an exceeding great city with money, with popularity, with all sorts of prestige in this world. And he goes forth as a man that's not a Ninevite. He comes forth as an Israelite. And he goes forth, imperfect as he is, by the way, from an imperfect church. Israel, at this time, had sinned against God. You can see all these things. See, the world, the church will say, well, we need to have all these perfections before we can go and proclaim. No, we need the perfect word of God. That's what we need. And the simplicity of his word will accomplish his purpose. Does that mean that a bishop, an overseer, is not to be above reproach? Of course it doesn't mean that. But that's not the means that God is bound to use. He's bound to use his word. His word goes forth by a man, but it's an ordained man. It's not any common folk that just has a whim and says, you know, I think I might go do this. He's a man commissioned by God to proclaim the truth of God's word publicly. And this is the means that he uses. But you'll notice, as it's a man who preaches. Really, the means is the preaching of the truth by a man. That's the means. What is preaching? Well, there are fine little things and nuances that sort of trip us up. I wonder, what's the difference between admonition and exhortation and preaching? What is it that an elder does who's not ordained to the ministry of the word when he doesn't preach, but he exhorts the people? We have questions like that, and those are fine questions to take up sometime. But all of us will grant this much, that preaching includes a proclaiming of God's word. At the very least, it's that. All are agreed on that much. All are agreed that preaching is taking God's word and proclaiming it not in one's own name, but as a messenger of God, an ambassador of God, saying, I have a word for you, and it's not my word, it's not the church's word, it's God's word. And it comes with that authority. Preaching has that. Preaching is also public. There's no such thing as private, secret preaching. Someone doesn't preach to themselves, so sometimes we speak in that way. The minister, before preaching to others, preaches to himself. But what we mean by that is he's teaching himself, he's exhorting himself, he's being sure that his life is brought into accordance to this truth as much as is possible in this time. But true preaching is public. There, when God was restoring Israel, he appoints these men both to read publicly and to proclaim the truth unto Israel. There, in the founding of the New Testament church, he calls the apostles to proclaim publicly, not in their own name, but in the name of God, the message that he would have them proclaim. And by the way, it's quite simple. It's not a mixture of one's own thoughts. It's taking the preaching, as God says, that God has bid them, publicly proclaimed to the people. This is preaching. And by the way, this is the means that God appointed to turn Nineveh upside down. Now, what is the strategic plan for our churches today to change the world? What is the strategic plan to reach the masses and bring them unto a repentant state to believe the Lord Jesus Christ unto their salvation? Whatever else it might include, if we are at all governed by God's word, front and center will be the preaching of God's word. So you think for a moment of people like George Whitefield, founder of a terrific orphanage in the southern colonies. He did many other things. You think of people like Hudson Taylor. You think of people like William Carey. You think of people like Charles Spurgeon. And you see tons of evidences of charity and kindness and love. But first and foremost, they're preachers. You look at Geneva and you see Calvin. And despite the caricature of unbelieving people, this man is filled with compassion toward children and toward the hungry and starving, toward those who are exiled from their land, often himself going without food, that others could eat food. As charitable as he was, he's a preacher. He realized that if ever reform should take place, if ever God's kingdom should come, it will be by the preaching of God's word. Does that mean we exclude the other aspects that God has called us to do? Of course not. But it does mean that if God's kingdom is to come in revival and reformation, it will be by preaching. Now, before we go further into a little bit of application, let's consider these two things, the message and the means. Some question the message today, don't they? If you're honest, it might be you that questions it. You might say, this is a little bit outdated and a little bit behind us. You know, maybe that worked in Whitfield's day to preach publicly on a stool to the coal miners coming back. Maybe that culture was just a little bit more open to it. Well, let's think back to Whitfield and ask him each time he's hit in the face with an apple or a tomato or a rock if his culture was more attuned to public preaching than ours. Let's talk to Charles Spurgeon, who preached and warned his students. You know, if you're preaching publicly, which you should be doing, make sure you're not under a window because you'll soon find that you're the target of some flower pot. Say, you know, maybe the culture in the past wasn't all that different from our culture. Let's think about the apostles, more importantly. And let's hear Paul preaching and see how the generation, the culture that he was preaching to, were so much more keen on public preaching than ours, such that they arrested him and took him off to be killed. And let's think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who preached publicly, and see how the masses just welcomed him as part of their culture of hearing publicly the word of God, and welcomed him with open arms, such that the Pharisees conspired against him to put him to death. And let's look at the prophets that preceded the Lord Jesus incarnate and see how people in their generation, even in the church, treated public preaching. And what will you see? You'll see generation after generation after generation after generation despising public proclamation of God's word. So you know what it means, at least, is that it's not really legitimate to say, in some sort of defense, that public preaching belonged to a former generation. It actually belonged in all the generations of the church. Never with just a giddiness of cultural acumen that said, oh, we understand our culture, and our culture likes public preaching, so that's what we're going to do. But if our culture ever changes, well, we're not going to do it anymore. But what has our culture done? It reasons, our culture doesn't like public preaching, so we're going to do pretty creative things through Facebook and YouTube and these sorts of things. Does it mean that those are illegitimate? No. But it does mean that where we jettison and leave off the public preaching publicly to the world, we have lost that attainment that is taught to us in Scripture. Moreover, if someone says, what a worthless attempt to convince people that God is good, we have several answers. First off, it's not our attempt, nor is it our message. It's God's attempt and God's message. And so if we want to pick a fight, let's be sure against whom we're picking it with. It's God's message, God's means. Moreover, he has used this message for tremendous good, not as recorded merely in anecdotes of history, but in anecdotes of history recorded in authoritative and inspired scripture. The message that goes forth from Jonah is this word of judgment. And it doesn't say, well, the people rejected it. No, it says they believed God. It doesn't say the people came to Jonah and said, here'd be a better way. You know, you sort of caught me. Here's a better way. Maybe you could be friendly and work out these things accordingly to our likings. It says the people believed God, proclaimed a fast, and repented. By the way, do you know what it means then when the culture rejects public preaching? It means that they aren't believing God. That's what's going on. It's not that the fault lies first and foremost at whatever stumbling block that might be presented by a man. It's that first and foremost, if the message is true, if it's scriptural, they're not believing God. You see, that's the problem. That's the issue. That's the essential matter in an unbelieving society with God. It's not that if every man has a beard in our generation, well, if we don't have a beard in our generation, we're not going to be able to reach them. But this is sort of how our generation thinks. Well, let's look at how culture dresses. Let's hear their music. And if ever we're going to reach them, those are the clothes and that's the music we need in the church. Whatever thinking that might be, it's insufficient. It has a seed of truth to it. We're not to walk around ostentatiously in outdated modes and so on. But we are never to relinquish what is clearly given to us in Scripture, which is the proclamation of His will, of judgment, of grace, but never of one in absolute isolation. Here it's judgment proclaimed. And what's the fruit of it? National repentance. If you ask the church that disclaims public preaching, well, what do you want? What do you want in America? What do you want in your cities? What do you want in Ferguson? What do you want in Afton, in High Ridge, in Crestwood, in Fenton? What do you want there? And I hope that the church would at least say this. We want a society that trusts and loves the Lord God, that repents of wickedness and walks in righteousness. Well, then if that's the case, can't we derive the way of getting there from God's Word? And a message that is used to that end is this message of judgment. By the way, what is the gospel of grace? The gospel of forgiveness? The gospel which is good news? Except there is bad news that it's answering. You've seen this commercial, haven't you? Come up on television, and it just says, God loves you. God loves you. It's not that God can't use that message, but it's that nowhere has God sanctioned that message as an isolated message to be shared indiscriminately. At the very least, we see this, that on occasion, God has sanctioned the message of judgment in isolation to be shared with people indiscriminately. That is, the Bible, whereas it declares to us a God who is love, and that is part of the whole counsel of God, it never where simply proclaims that indiscriminately to the people. But here we see that in God's choosing, He had the message of judgment isolatedly so proclaimed indiscriminately to the people and left it with that. But what's the fruit of it? Repentance. You see, the gospel comes, as Luther would say, on the heels of the law and judgment cutting us down to bring healing, forgiveness. Moreover, some question the means. Preaching? Public preaching? Street corner preaching? Really? Well, we've answered it already, haven't we? We can go through the same answers. Whose means is it? Is it George Whitefield's means? Well, he used it. Was it Charles Spurgeon's means? Well, he used it too. Was it Martin Luther's means? Well, he used it. Was it Augustine's means? He used it also. But you'll find that it's not original to any one of them. They were merely using the means which is given to us in the Scriptures. And if a scriptural means, then the church in every generation, however much the society thinks it outdated, however awkward it might make the church feel, is a means that God would have employed for the recovering of a world that is lost in sin unto Himself. By the way, some would say, well, keep preaching in the church. Well, you'll have a hard time proving that to be the case with Nineveh, won't you? You could picture the church coming to Jonah for a moment. You know, don't you understand what you're doing here? It's a little awkward. You're making us feel awkward. We're going to have to follow after you and apologize for you making people feel a little awkward in their sins. A better way would be to say, hey, why don't you come on down to Israel for a barbecue and we'll have a good time together. And then we'll build this relationship. And after building the relationship, then we'll sort of sneak in and say, well, here's the difference between you and me. This is why we're so kind and you're not so kind. It's because, after all, we have the gospel and you don't. Wouldn't you like to be friendly like we're friendly? And yet, Jonah goes not according to the counsel of men, but according to the counsel of God, and says, I didn't want to do this. I didn't want to do it at all. I tried not to do it, and yet God pulled me back the second time and said, you're going to do it. And so if you, church, if you're trying to dissuade me from it, you can't. God's already put me in the belly of a great fish. He's brought me back here again, and He said, you will preach the preaching that I bid thee to preach. It's not my message. It's not my chosen means. If it were up to me, I wouldn't do it. But it's not up to me. It's up to God. This is God's means. It's not a means merely for the church. It's a means for unbelievers. Think of these great epics within the history of the church. Think of things like the Reformation. You think of things like the Great Awakening. And whatever else the abuses might have been that were therein, and there were abuses, there is at least this, the centrality of the public preaching of God's Word. And you and I long to see that again. We read in Robert Murray McShane's diary, and we read of him going through the streets and people saying, tell me more of Jesus. We read of William Chalmers Burns going throughout Dundee. We hear him going overseas and the people flocking unto him and people repenting. And we start to wonder, well, how did they do it? Well, they were gracious men, yes. They were godly men, yes. They were looking at the full counsel of God. But in their looking at the full counsel of God, they saw this, that the chief and primary means that God will use to bring forth revival and reformation is the public preaching of His Word. That's what made George Whitefield stand and take the verbal and physical abuse that he did. You can see pictures of this, children. People painted this for us to remember. There he is, standing up, proclaiming God's Word, and a man in the tree blowing a trumpet in his ear, and men and women with anger going against him and throwing things at him, and some group of young men standing and pointing and laughing. This is the way that it's always been, and by the way, always will be, until the Lord in His sovereign mercy says, now I will use this means. It's a test of faith on our part when it's not flourishing. But be assured that as it is God's means, He will in due time use it for the glorious calling of men and women to repentance. Well, we close then with this. We'll touch more on this in the next couple of weeks. But here, as much as we see indeed the warrant and indeed the demand for such a testimony, we ought never to forget the context of this testimony. Why did God choose to have this message proclaimed? Do you know, children? Do you know why God said to Jonah, I want you to go tell them of coming judgment? It wasn't because God just had this selfish desire of sticking it to this generation. It's actually quite the opposite. He desired their repentance. He desired them to turn from their sins. He desired for them to stop their way to destruction, that they would walk on the straight and narrow path that leads to everlasting life. You see, the church mistakes us when we preach judgment and make us out to be those hellfire preachers that despise the sinner. No, no. God's message of judgment is a mercy. It's a mercy to remember that our path, as it is in sin, leads to destruction. The good news for us in the Scriptures is that God has not just given us a word of judgment. He's included this to tell us that that's warranted on occasion. But He's also given us the full revelation, which is indeed that God will be merciful. The king said it this way: "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not?" Well, the good news is this: you and I can tell and can pronounce and proclaim that if you repent, God will bless and receive through Jesus Christ. You see, the message of judgment is a preliminary message, a message that tells us that the path we're on, to keep on that with all of our happiness, our joy, and our mirth, leads to destruction. And so turn from that. Take the Lord at His word. Repent yourselves of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that destruction and misery would not be yours, but rather everlasting life through Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for sinners, even exceedingly great sinners, that we might be saved. Would you stand with me for prayer?